Amen. Take your copy of the scripture now, please, and open it to Acts 28. Acts 28. As we start this morning, I just want to say there is nothing more encouraging than to be with the people of God, to be worshiping Him, and to hearing you all sing praise to God. So you are a blessing and a benediction, and that was a ministry to my heart this morning, so thank you very much. Acts 28, let's read verses 1 to 16. It says, "And when they had been brought safely through to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say, 'He's a god.' Now, in the areas around that place, there were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery, and Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. And they also bestowed on us many honors of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Now at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Aregium. And after a day, when a south wind sprang up, on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brothers who were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word this morning. And our prayer is simply this: use it in our hearts to encourage us where we need to be encouraged, to convict us, Father, where we need to be convicted, to change those things that only you can see. For your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, it pierces down to the deepest part of us, places we don't even know we have. Lord, use it this morning. Do your faithful cutting work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been reading through the book of Acts and going through it Sunday after Sunday, we've come to the end of chapter 27, and chapter 27 ends with these words. It says, quote, "And so it happened that they were brought safely to land." Turn the page, Acts 28, and it begins with, "And when they had been brought safely through." Those are both statements that celebrate the faithfulness of God and celebrate the completion of the promise that God had made to Paul. The ship had been destroyed, but everyone on board was saved. God had kept his promise. This is the God we serve. This is how he functions. And this is the testimony a testimony to the sovereignty of God over every circumstance that happens to us, everything that we face in life. He has overruled the fierce elements of the wind and the rain and the raging sea. We've seen that in Acts 27. He held the ship together until it was time for it to disintegrate, and it did that at exactly the appointed time that God had given for it to happen so that Paul and everyone on board could escape. He kept the sailors from escaping when the rest of those who were on board the ship needed them the most. He kept the soldiers from their intent of killing the prisoners. And so what this shows us over and over and over again is that God is master and Lord over everything. Every intent of the heart, every single moment of every day, every circumstance that happens. In fact, Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8 say, "Praise Yahweh from the earth, listen to this, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind," and then this phrase, "doing His word." Did you hear that? See, it's not as if these forces of nature are opposed to Yahweh and that they bring about evil things in and of themselves and that He somehow is able to overcome them. Every force of nature only ever and always does His will. The storm that Paul was in and that ship was in on the sea was doing exactly as God had designed it to do. He speaks. And all of creation says, "Yes, Master." And in the midst of all the chaos that we saw on the sea over the last couple weeks in Acts 27, we see the Apostle Paul. And in that, he is unafraid, undaunted, standing like a rock in the middle of a raging sea. And from the time he met the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul led a life of courage through Christ. It is not Paul's bravery that brought him through. It's not Paul's bravery by which he endured. It is confidence in God Himself. So it is faith in a God that is absolutely faithful in every situation. It isn't the greatness of Paul. It's the greatness of Paul's God. And his journeys revealed a man of God, as Paul became that over time, who refused to be repressed by anyone or anything. We saw back in Acts chapter 13 that he endured Elymas the sorcerer face to face. He was stoned at Lystra. He was dragged out of the city and left for dead with Christians standing around and weeping over his supposed corpse. And he gets up and what does he do? Walks right back into the city. Right back into the city. Paul was beaten mercilessly at Philippi, and then he and Silas turned around and gave the first gospel presentation in Europe after that. He conquered the academia of Athens. He withstood the corruption of the city of Corinth. He survived violence and the riots that happened to him in the city of Ephesus. And he was undaunted by the abuse of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. And he endured the trials and the false accusations under first Felix and then Festus. And he was absolutely unflappable during the storm and the shipwreck of Acts 27. But what is the secret of that indomitable spirit that Paul has? As we asked the question before, is it the greatness of the man? No, it's his trust in his God. Paul was indomitable because his God is indomitable. Paul knew his Father's purposes were always accomplished, so he knew that he had nothing to fear and he had no reason to doubt. In fact, the central idea that we're going to see this morning as we look through this text is that God will accomplish all of His purposes and nothing can stop Him. God will accomplish all of His purposes and nothing can stop Him. I want to show you this morning in three headings. And the first one we're going to call the providential care of God. Let's look again at Acts 28. For right now, we'll just read verses 1 to 2. Oh, for those who are taking notes, this section is verses 1 to 6. All right, verses 1 and 2. "And when they had been brought safely through to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, They kindled a fire and received us all. Now, you know from the story as we were reading it last week, the account as we were reading last week, that Paul and all of the sailors, all of the soldiers, all of the prisoners made it off the ship and safely to land however they could. And so they're on land, and we're picking up exactly where we left off last week. So they're there, but they are wet, they are weary, and they are exhausted from the realities of the last 14 days. And after they arrive on the island is when they realize it's the island of Malta. It's about 58 miles off the coast of Sicily. So they're not that terribly far from where they were intending to get to in the providence of God. As he was driving them across the Mediterranean, he actually drove them in the right direction. Imagine that. Now, it's a small island, about 17 miles long and about 9 miles wide. And in the providence of God, this is a refuge for them. He's provided it for them. And that's totally appropriate because, interestingly enough, the name Malta literally means a place of refuge. A place of refuge. The people here are described as natives. And that is a word that meant a people whose native language was not Greek and was not Latin. The word is actually very close from which we get the English word barbarian, but this word in the Greek language doesn't carry a negative context the way that barbarian does in English. It just meant they didn't speak Greek or Latin. In other words, they weren't as perhaps civilized as those in the Greek culture would like them to be. The people here are described as natives, and that's a word that meant people whose native... But the people on this island then were extremely civilized, which was unusual for a remote island in that day. That's very bizarre. In fact, it was often the case that if you were marooned on a remote island and you had been captured by natives, they would force you into slavery or kill you so that they could pilfer your possessions. Usually, if the captives would endure it, they would take them as slaves, as hostages, because they could then both have their possessions and their slave labor. That happened back then. And in the providence of God, that is not what happens here. In fact, Paul says, in contrast to that, in verse 2, the natives showed us extraordinary affection. In fact, the word there for that is philanthropia, from which we get the English word philanthropy, and it means affection or concern. In other words, they showed them love. They showed them love. Complete strangers. Not only did they not treat them badly, they were shown exceptional hospitality. And it is likely at this point October, early November, and so you have cold, you have rain, you have a driving wind that set in, especially as the storm that that ship was involved with overtook the island. But the islanders responded by bringing these people further into shore, getting them into the dry, and starting a fire and receiving them. And you've got to imagine that if you're the people coming off this ship, after all that you've been through, just being on land had to feel pretty good. But then being set next to a nice, hot, roaring fire, I'm sure that made their evening. Now, these people are total strangers. And they are you're talking here about receiving sailors, soldiers, and prisoners. Now, in this day and age, of course, we live in a more civilized time now, but in that day and age, sailors, soldiers, and prisoners did not exactly have a reputation of being known for their manners and treating others with courteousness and care, or even respect. And they're exhausted and they're soaking wet. They've just been through a shipwreck. In fact, this is Paul's fourth. And they had come through the Mediterranean equivalent of a New England nor'easter. And in spite of all of that, even knowing who these people were, the people of Malta welcomed them in exceptional fashion. And we said by the name given, these people's native language is neither Greek nor Latin, so they wouldn't have even had an easy time communicating with the people from the ship. But in the text, Luke writes, they received us all. The word received is very interesting. It means to extend a welcome or to be received into one's home or circle of acquaintances. They didn't just keep us out on the shore in the rain. They didn't just bring us out of the rain. They kindled a fire. They didn't just bring us out of the rain and away from the sea and put us into the dry and kindle a fire. They received us into their homes, into their circle of friends. That's exceptional kindness. So the Maltese welcomed these people into their very homes and lives. It's exceptional, isn't it? Now keep in mind, these are Gentile unbelievers. Why do I point that out? I point that out because they are showing the kind of concern and hospitality that Christians are commanded to show, aren't they? And their hospitality, if we're going to be honest, would put many of us to shame. Now, hospitality is expected of us as believers. It's expected of us by God within the Scriptures. And it's, in fact, not just expected, it's a command. It's a command. And in fact, church leaders are supposed to set the example. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where it's talking about the requirements of the position of elder, it says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable." Hospitable. He's known for opening his home. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, Paul repeats this in two books later in the canon of Scripture. He writes this to Titus, speaking about elders. He said, verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, they're not to do this or this or this, but in verse 8 of chapter 1, hospitable. Hospitable. Those are just part of the qualifications for being leaders in the church. But listen, beloved, this isn't just for the leaders, because the leaders are examples for the church as a whole to follow. We read that in 1 Peter 5 a little while ago, didn't we? But listen to this, if just being commanded to have leadership as our example isn't enough, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Don't neglect it, the writer of Hebrews says. Don't neglect it. And then listen to this, even much more convictingly. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Contributing to the needs of the saints," and this is where I love the Legacy Standard so much. Most other translations say practicing hospitality. Listen to how it's translated. "Contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality." That's actually the better translation. And the idea there is that hospitality is not something we seek to do occasionally or we do begrudgingly, or we get out of it every chance we can. The idea there is that hospitality is to be actively looked for. In other words, we're to be pursuing opportunity to share our homes, pursuing opportunity to share what we have with others. We're to be a blessing of the grace of God to those who are in need. Now, why are we to be this way? Because this is what God has always expected of His people, first of all. Why? Because it reflects His character. Let's run that out a little bit. First, God commands this of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament law. He tells the people of Israel, He was saying to them, "You are my people. You are to be holy as I am holy." And part of doing that is to practice hospitality. Here's the command, Leviticus 19, verse 34. "The sojourner who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you." In other words, those who are passing through your land, those who are passing through your city, those who are guests in whatever region you happen to live in, are to be the same to you as if they were a native Hebrew. "The sojourner who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall," watch this, "love him as yourself. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And then he punctuates it with this, "I am Yahweh your God." There's the command for us. And the reason he commands this is because this reflects his holy character. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Speaking of God, it says, He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows love to the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. Very next phrase, so, show love to the sojourner. This is what God does, therefore it's what you do. It's always God's desire for us to be like Him. It's always God's desire for us to bear His character. And when you think about it, this is the goodness of God. His hospitality is the goodness of God that is displayed to us every day to every person in the world. Dear friends, this is His world. He created it. He owns it. He owns everything on it. Every article of clothing you have, the food that you eat, your shelter, your resources that are around you, the ground you walk on, the air you breathe, is not yours, nor do you have a claim to it. It's His. And yet, He graciously gives it all as an expression of hospitality to us. And not only to us, as Christians, as the people who love Him, but even so to those who don't. What a display of hospitality. You experience His hospitality and grace, His extraordinary kindness every second of life. He's compassionate, faithful, and kind. That's who our God is. That's why He calls us to this. It's just to be like Him. Now look at verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Oh, undoubtedly this man, he's a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. And after they had waited a long time and had been seeing nothing unusual happening to him, changing their minds, they began to say, "Oh, well, he's got to be a god. He's a god," the text says. Obvious truth here, when you have a fire going, you need wood, right, to keep it going. Otherwise, the fire goes out. And so Paul went to gather wood, and whether he was an apostle or not, he was willing to do what needed to be done. What we see in the person of the apostle Paul, no pride, rather we see himself as someone who never looks at himself and says, "I am too important to do the menial work." As a leader, he was willing to do whatever needed to be done. And so Paul gathers some firewood, and in that bundle happens to be a viper. It's really an unfortunate turn of events, right? Now, snakes don't move too quickly when they're cold. I don't know if you've ever seen a snake much or spent much time around them. I haven't a whole lot. Growing up on a farm, I had the opportunity to see a few, and I know this. When they're cold, they don't move fast. But when they warm up, look out. They are not slow then. And a viper very much does not want to get burned. Paul's got this bundle of sticks and he pitches it on top of the fire, and it doesn't take that snake long at all to realize things are way hotter than they were a second ago. I got to get out of Dodge, right? So, reflex action is to attack, and he jumps out of this pile of sticks. And Paul happens to be the unfortunate one who's the closest one to that and in the way of its strike. Luke here, just by way of reminder, is a physician, right? He's a doctor. And the physicians of his day were very familiar with bites from snakes. They had to treat them, and consequently then they were very familiar with snakes. And they were common much more then than they are now, especially since the world wasn't as civilized, wasn't as pushed back by roads and all the modern conveniences that we have. And so Luke, being in that position, having as a physician undoubtedly dealt with a lot of snakes and a lot of snake bites, he would have been uniquely qualified to identify this snake. Luke calls it a viper. This is most likely a sand viper, especially since it was near the coast. And the natives who were there, who were very familiar with the animals on the island, are all shocked. In verse 4, it tells us that they're assuming that Paul has met his fate. And because of the presence of Roman soldiers, they assume that Paul and the other prisoners there are important prisoners, that they're dangerous, that they needed to be guarded closely. And they have no idea of the charges against him at this point. Remember, this is his first night on the island after just enduring a shipwreck, and now he has the unfortunate circumstance of getting bit by a viper once he survives the sea. But they assume, the natives do, that his crime is great. He's saved from the sea. Ah, but fate isn't going to let him escape. In fact, from their perspective, it was even more than that. The word that we have translated here in the text, justice, is the Greek word dike, and it can mean justice as in punishment given by a judge in a court, or looking at it as punishment, right punishment for a crime that was committed. But it was also the name that was used of one of the deities, in fact, a goddess, in the Greek pantheon. And so their assumption is justice was avoided on a human level. He was on the sea. He should have drowned on the ship, but he didn't drown there. He's committed some terrible crime. He didn't drown on the sea. He survived that. And where human justice couldn't get the job done, a god from the Greek pantheon stepped up to take care of business. Paul's going to get what he deserves, in other words. So they are sure that he's going to die. Paul gets bit by this viper. He shakes his hand until the thing lets go, falls back into the fire. I'm assuming, since we don't get a mention of the viper anymore, that probably it killed it, and the text says that Paul suffers no harm. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at verse 6, you almost get the sense that the natives are waiting. They're watching to see what's happening. It's almost like they've gathered around to get themselves some popcorn and watch the movie. Oh, we got to watch. Pretty soon, he's going to blow it up, and then he's going to die. Or he's just going to pass out and die. Who wants to put money on that he's going to bloat and die, or who wants to put money on that he's going to pass out and die? Kind of a sick, twisted drama they're watching unfold in front of them. They keep watching and watching and watching, and nothing happens. Now, there's a change of mind. He's not a heinous criminal. He's not being punished by the god. In fact, he is a god. So in one breath, we go from Paul being this heinous, evil person who's gotten what justice was going to serve him, personified in the form of this Greek goddess. Now we go from that to, he's a god. It's quite a leap to make. But you do know this is at least the second time in the book of Acts that Paul has been accused of being a god. And both times, obviously, they're wrong. First time, he powerfully protested it. Surely, even though Luke doesn't record it, we have to assume that Paul did the same thing here. Never does this apostle want worship. Never. He knows that that's reserved for God alone. So what's going on here? How did Paul survive this? Well, this is one more example, just one more example in the Word of God of Paul's trust in it. What do I mean by that? He had absolute trust in the Word of God, that what God said would happen, would happen. And remember, what had God told Paul? Not only had he given him a promise that he was going to survive the sea and make it safely ashore and everybody there with him, but he also told Paul another promise before that you will stand trial in Rome. you will testify for Jesus in Rome. And so Paul knew that this snake bite, just like he knew that the shipwreck was not the end of the story for him. He had no question in his mind. God had spoken. He believed what God had said. And beloved, we would ask the question, well, what does that mean for us? Well, what it means for us is this is just one more time that God shows us in the Scriptures that you are invincible until His purposes for you are complete. Paul's purposes for him were not done. Therefore, Paul wasn't going to die that day, no matter what happened. And as long as he still has a job for you on this earth, as long as you are still serving His purposes on this earth that He has decreed for you from before the foundation of the world, because that's where God has decreed our ministries, we are invincible until our time on this earth is through. That's the first thing this tells us. Now, Paul has a promise, doesn't he? That he's going to Rome. That's a guaranteed promise. He knew what was going to happen in his life, or at least the next phase that was coming. And as we said last week, you and I don't have that promise, do we? So how do we live in light of that? Well, let's think about what we do have. We do have a promise that our God is going to be faithful to us in every situation. We do have the promise that He loves us. We do have the promise that He cares for us. And so we live just like the Apostle Paul did. How's that? With the absolute confidence in God and His care for us. See, Paul had a guaranteed outcome. We don't have a guaranteed outcome regarding the circumstances of this life, but we trust God and live a life of obedience. And whenever it's His time to take us, He will. And so we entrust our lives to a faithful God, and whatever happens to us is exactly what is supposed to happen. It's all in the sovereign purview of God, isn't it? And so our responsibility is to keep living faithfully to Him, to keep obeying Him, to keep being obedient to what He has told us in the Scripture. And so we face whatever comes without fear, just like He commanded. Beloved, you have a Heavenly Father who will never forsake and never turn away from you. He is with you in every trial. And that same Father is sovereign. That means He has the power and the wisdom and the authority to carry out what goodness He has decreed for you. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Well, in the shipwreck, and the care for the natives of the island and the viper attack, Paul was under the direct providential care of God. And dear friends, we may not have a guaranteed outcome, but we are under that same care, and we entrust ourselves to a Father who does care. Second, this morning I want you to see the powerful work of God. The powerful work of God. This is verses 7 to 10. Look at verse 7. Now in the areas around that place were islands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery. And Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. And they also bestowed on us many honors of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So in the providence of God, in this area right where they had come ashore, the area immediately surrounding that bay, there was a lot of land that was owned by a man named Publius. He's described as being, quote, the leading man of the island. That's just Paul's way of saying that he was the Roman governor of Malta. The Roman governor of Malta. And we have evidence from historical inscriptions that confirms this for us. So the scripture is enough. We trust it, we believe it, but we do have historical evidence that confirms that that understanding is correct. And apparently this man was wealthy enough to welcome and entertain, think of this, 276 people, that's how many were on the ship, for 3 full days. It's got to be a fairly well-off man. And during that time, they had likely made living arrangements for all the people that were on the ship until they could once again start to set sail for Rome. Now this man Publius, his father is sick. He has both fever and dysentery, and those are two things that were very common in that day. Dysentery was typically caused by the fact that the sanitation conditions of the day were very poor, and so it was not uncommon for people to have dysentery. The second thing that the text mentions is that he had a fever, and those two things may likely not have been related. The fever was probably caused by a microbe that was found in goat milk that was very common on Malta, and there was just a fever that historical records tell us went through the island of Malta on a very regular occasion that was caused by that. Apparently, they drank a lot of goat milk on Malta. So Paul goes to see Publius' father, and upon arriving there, he sees him, and he does more than just see him. He does more than just comfort him. He heals him. And from that point on, now, the Apostle Paul is operating a clinic on the island of Malta. Because everyone on the island who has heard of what Paul did is coming to him for healing, and the text tells us that they are being healed. And at this point, we're coming to the end of the book of Acts, so by now you should remember what purpose miracles serve in the book of Acts. Miracles always in the book of Acts authenticate the message of the one who's giving, the message of the messenger. And before the canon of Scripture was complete, you had to have some way to authenticate that the message was genuine, that the message truly was from God. But now, since the Bible is complete, all we have to do is compare the teaching of the teacher to what the message of the text says. And does it square with the message of the text? But back then God used a different means to demonstrate that to people. And so God uses these miracles to show that Paul's message is genuine. And again, Luke is a bit nondescript here, but it seems obvious that Paul, being Paul, is going to preach the gospel to those who were healed. I mean, is it even believable for us to think that he spent 3 months on the island of Malta healing everybody who came to him and he didn't preach the gospel to anybody? I don't think we're going to believe that. We know Paul well enough by the end of the book of Acts, but that is not how he functions. In fact, he not only looked for opportunities to preach the gospel, he created opportunities to preach the gospel even when it wasn't welcome. So we know that that's how Paul works. And I think in verse 10, there's a bit of a clue into the context that's here. Verses 9 and 10, I mean, as this is happening, he's a miracle worker on this island healing everybody. That alone would have produced large crowds that would have been suitable for him to proclaim the gospel. And even had he just had an opportunity to do it one-on-one, we know that Paul would have done that. But take a look at verse 10. He says, "And they bestowed on us many honors of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed." So there's a bit of a clue to what's happening there. I think upon this island of Malta, as Paul is preaching the gospel over the course of these 3 months, which, remember, is far more time than he spent in many other cities, you would have had, it's reasonable to understand, that there would be at least a group of believers, at least some people on the island of Malta who come to faith in Christ, if not a full-blown church when Paul left. Why do we think that? Well, as you look at the text, they gave him and his traveling companions honors of respect. That word honors is from the Greek word timon, and it means esteem, reverence, and also meant honor conferred through compensation. An honorarium, in other words. In other words, they paid to support Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. And there's no doubt that that gift helped Paul get settled in Rome. So he has 3 months there, many opportunities to share the gospel, many opportunities to train, many opportunities to establish a church. Now, dear friends, what this tells us about the person of the Apostle Paul is it reminds us again that he took the advantages of the opportunities that God had given him. I mean, as we said before, he surely preached the gospel to these people, and he had opportunity to proclaim the gospel while among them, and the people on Malta treated him far better than many other places he had been. So what's my point here in saying all this? The point in saying all this is to encourage us to take advantage of the opportunities for the gospel that the Lord sets right in front of our nose. I mean, isn't it true, beloved, that many believers, many of us, don't do this for fear of rejection, for fear of people thinking that we're fools? In extreme cases, persecution. But look at Paul here. Look at his boldness. Look at how he responded in this situation. This is the kind of boldness we need. It also shows that our God is a saving God. And wherever he sends his servants, it seems they're there for a reason. They are here now. When I say they, I'm talking about Luke and Paul and Aristarchus. They're on the island of Malta for the purpose of the gospel. See, God is faithful to save people, and he delights to save people, and he does that wherever he sends his servants. So wherever you are, wherever I am, God has you there to tell the lost about his gospel. You are his appointed gospel-carrying servant for wherever you are. That's the powerful word of God. Third, this morning, I want you to see that the promised destination is fulfilled by God. The promised destination is fulfilled by God. This is verses 11 through 16. Luke writes, "Now at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island," it means the island of Malta, "and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And after a day when a south wind sprang up, on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found some brothers who were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Now, you know that they've been on the island of Malta, from what the text tells us, for 3 months at this point. And can you even imagine, if you're on that island, even for 3 months, how these men must have felt getting back on board another ship? Could not have been without a little bit of fear. Fortunately for them, the time is now February, and Julius, that's the Roman centurion, has booked passage on an Alexandrian ship. This is likely another ship of the Imperial Grain Fleet, so another ship very much like the one they just got off of. It's traveling, it's completing its circuit from Egypt up to Rome, and the ship had spent the winter here in Malta. Talks about the figurehead of the ship. That would have helped them identify what the ship was. Luke tells us that it had the twin brothers for its figurehead, which is a reference to two individuals, Pollux and Castor. They were supposed to be sons of Zeus within Greek mythology, and they're supposed to be the gods who protected sailors. So they've got these figureheads on the front of the ship. Again, this is most likely mentioned just so people would know which ship that they were on. In verse 12, Luke tells us that the first stop was at Syracuse. They stayed there for 3 days. The next stop was at Rhegium. That was on the southern tip of the boot of Italy. If you can picture a map of Italy or the terrain of Italy in your mind, I'm drawing this backwards, but from your perspective, here's the boot. Or no, here's the heel. Let me get this right. Here's the boot, out the point of the toe is the next place that they stopped. This is Rhegium. They stayed there for 1 day while they waited for a wind from the right direction. And they had to have that wind to get them to be able to sail through. So the wind was pushing them in the right direction to sail through the straits that separate the Isle of Sicily from Italy itself. And then they landed at a place called Puteoli. Now, Puteoli is about 150 miles south of Rome, which is the most important commercial seaport in Italy. In fact, it was considered Rome's main seaport, even though it was 150 miles south. And it was a large city because of the importance of its trade. There was approximately 100,000 people who lived there at the time that Paul would have gone through. And as we said, it's where the Egyptian grain fleet docked. This was their drop-off point to get grain into Italy and ultimately grain to Rome. And the Lord knows, friends, exactly what we need. And apparently, Paul needed encouragement on this day. And God supplied him with exactly that. Because when they were staying there at Puteoli, they found a group of Christians who was there. The text calls them brothers. And they stayed there for 7 days. And Luke is able to say, quote, "Thus we came to Rome." Deep breath. We made it, right? To the land. And in verse 15, then he backs up and gives us some details of the final leg of that journey. Now, the Christians they had met at Puteoli, this is very interesting, walked on land to meet them at the last final small seaports that they would go to. And there are Christians who came south from, who were north at Rome, came south from Rome to meet Paul there and to encourage Paul. And they met first at the market of Appius and another place just north of that called Threans. It's two little skips that they make along the coast on the way up to Rome. And so you had Christians coming from Rome who walked 40 miles south from Rome to welcome Paul, and you have Christians coming from the south who also would have walked a considerable distance to be an encouragement to him at the next seaport in which he arrived. And in fact, this is an emotionally stirring moment for Paul. And the text tells us here that he thanks God and took courage. Paul is literally overwhelmed here that they walked that distance, that far, just to greet him and to be an encouragement to him. And what a demonstration of love from the Christians that he had never met before this journey. What an amazing thing. And they joined together with believers from Puteoli, Christians from the south, Christians from the north, from Rome. And Paul then comes into Rome, far less like a prisoner, and far more like a conquering hero. He's coming home, he's coming in on the last leg of his journey, and this is going to be the last place he travels to in his life. And Paul enters the city knowing that this is it. I finally get to testify for Christ in Rome. And we know this has long been his desire to be there. He tells the Roman church that when he wrote to them back in the book of Romans, which was written far before now, time-wise, and God has granted that desire to him. But this is it. Paul knows this is the end of the traveling road. And he desired to meet the Christians there. And God enveloped Paul in the love of the body of Christ as he comes into Rome. And this must have felt like a victory lap for Paul. Rome. At last. At last. Beloved, this is the faithfulness of God to accomplish His word to His servant, isn't it? He promised Paul he was going to make it there. He's there. He promised Paul that he's going to get to testify for Christ while he's in Rome, and he will. And so as we come to the end of that journey, we look back at Paul, and we see him in chapter 27, unwavering in his trust in God. And it's that faith in God that kept willing them forward, and that finally brings everyone to safety by the sovereign decree and work of God. And this is Paul's rapacious trust in God that propelled them there. Dear friend, our God is going to accomplish all of His purposes. And there's nothing that can stop Him from doing that. Nothing. And what compelled Paul to keep going forward is the fact that God's purposes cannot fail. In chapter 28, it opens with Paul standing on the shore of Malta, and he's shipwrecked, but safe, as God has promised. He's courageous through the shipwreck, and his indomitable trust in God is what compelled him through the viper bite, to healing of the governor's father, through the proclamation of the gospel, through his time on Malta. And he left Malta. Did you see what the text said? It tells us that they're giving him honor, they're giving him even financial remuneration as he's leaving, and preparing to go to Rome. He's leaving Malta like an honored guest with everything that they needed for their journey. So God is faithful to Paul in every way. Now, we ask the question, was this journey easy? No, it was terrible. It was hard. It was terrifying from a human perspective. But his faith in the Word of God is what pulled not just Paul through, but the entire ship. Beloved, is this the kind of faith that you and I have in the promises of God? Hold the course. Choose obedience. The Word of God is faithful. He will never forsake you. The testimony of a faithful child of God cannot be silenced. Dear friend, you may be as faithful to God and His Word as Paul was. May you do that. May He use you mightily. Because next we're going to see the rest of the story of Paul. And we'll see how his story ends. But the question for us this morning is, how will our story end? How will your story end? Don't let it end in fear. Choose faithfulness. Christ has saved you. The Father holds you in His sovereign hands. And the Spirit will provide all the strength you need. Hold on. He will take you safe to heaven's shore. As we close, I want to do so with these words of the Apostle Paul. Listen to this, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God. Father, this morning we pray that these words of the Apostle Paul might also be our epitaph. That we do not take our life of any account nor dear to us, so that we may finish our course and the ministry which we have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Help us, Father, to take courage from this, to be strengthened by it, to be encouraged by it, and then, Father, to do it. Our lives are not our own. In fact, as Paul said, our lives are of no account. What is of account is the ministry that you've given us and faithfulness to it. Help us to fulfill it this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.